looking at 2 Peter, and the theme again of 2 Peter is the theme of remembering God's truth. And we saw this in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, as well as in chapter 3, verse 1, that Peter writes, look at chapter 3, verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle in both the 1 Peter and 2 Peter, of which I stir up your minds by way of reminder." He wants to remind these saints again of certain truths. And we noted in the past that 2 Peter, is full of God's truths that God wants you to remember. Now, I put these again on your handout, and this is review. So let's just kind of go through these quickly, and then we'll get to the heart of the issue. First of all, remember the Savior you've trusted in. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you have the greatest resource available to you, our Savior Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, that you could be saved. And everyone needs to be saved. I'm going to talk about that in my message this morning. And if you've never personally trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you're probably not saved. You're probably lost. And don't know if you dropped dead in 10 seconds and fell off that chair right in church whether or not you'd go to heaven. You need to answer that issue. You need to know that. God's written it down so that you can know it and has declared it. Secondly, we sought to remember the spiritual blessings that you have received in verses 2 through 4. We received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We need to remember the spiritual growth you can enjoy. And we're going to touch on this again next week as we bring this epistle to a close, that we need to grow in grace. This is the great antidote to false teaching that threatens us wherever we're at. But also remember the serious carnality you can experience. You can get out of God's will. You can default to the flesh. Instead of being controlled by the Spirit of God, you can have your own thoughts go your own way, listen to the world, listen to yourself, and get off course and live a carnal life. Carnality will stifle spirituality in your life. You will go nowheres if you fall into serious carnality. You can experience it. And all of us have. Let's be honest about that, right? We've been out of fellowship. We need to confess our sin. That's the way it is, okay? Remember the steadfastness and reward you can possess in chapter 1. God wants us to hang in there, brothers and sisters. There's a reward for those who do, and they do what they do is unto the Lord and for the glory of God one day at the Bema Seat Judgment. Remember the scriptures you can rely on. Always come back to that resource. The Word of God was written by the different apostles and men, holy men of God, but it was the Spirit of God that superintended the writing of Scripture so that what we have today is an accurate translation of God's Word. And I can depend upon it. If God gave it by revelation, He can keep it, and we can rightly divide it as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Remember the danger of false teaching. Chapter 2 introduces now this negative aspect in 2 Peter. There is false teaching everywhere. No doubt about it. Remember the deliverance and judgment of God. God has promised to deliver the godly and to judge the ungodly, and He will do so. We're going to look at that this morning as well. Remember the description and doom of the false teachers. That's described in verses 10 through 17. Remember the spiritual battle you're engaged in. We are engaged in a spiritual battle in the spiritual realm. It's oftentimes mental in our lives, but it can have physical aspects in the sense that we're tossed to and fro mentally, and it can be physically as well. And you may have those going on in your home with your mate who's unsaved, or your children who are bucking the system and prodigal in their life. Or you at work have to contend with this supervisor who's an absolute jerk and a nerd. And you'd like to tell that person a thing or two, and God says, no, you just submit. That's God's will for you. You trust the Lord. You be a light there. And that's a spiritual battle that we all have to contend with, isn't it? But okay, remember that Jesus Christ will return just as promised. Now, when we come out of chapter 2, we're going back to the promises of God and the things that we need to remember, and that's why in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we had mentioned these things in the past, and we know that chapter 3 talks about scoffers who are saying, oh, that's not true. Christ is not coming back. Don't put your hope on those fairy tales. And that's what they said. Okay? And that's why Christ has mentioned it in the past, in many verses in the past, and I put one up here on the overhead that you can be mindful of. Jesus Christ is coming again, friends. Notice what John says in John 14, 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. And this was spoken to, again, the disciples after Christ had told them He was going away. And they were troubled. They were anxious. They were upset about the fact. You know, they thought the kingdom of God was coming at this time. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me, Jesus says. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Notice he says, I go. Where? To prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, notice the promise. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That means in heaven. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Well, Jesus corrected that immediately and said, I am the way, Thomas. I am the truth. I am the life. No one can come to the Father unless you come through me. And that's why we all need, desperately, Jesus Christ to guide us and to direct us in all of this. Thus, Christ stated he was going to prepare a place for them, and this referred to Calvary in his death upon the cross. And he was going away. He would die. He would be buried. And the third day, he would rise again from the dead. And then he would ascend into heaven. And in heaven, he stands as our living advocate, making intercession for us. But notice, he almost promised that he would come again to receive those who trust in him alone as their Savior for salvation. That he would receive them to himself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus Christ is coming back to this planet physically. We saw that in our past studies. Thus, what does God want us to see here? What does Peter want us to see? Remember the spiritual realities now that really matter in life. And this is from verses 8 through 16. Let's read these verses again as we teach them. But, beloved, who is he speaking to? Believers, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, a change of mind about what you think of Christ. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness now, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God right now, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, right now be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, salvation for many. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Okay? So we've been studying this passage, reading this passage. This is our fifth attempt to get through this passage by the grace of God. Christ is returning just as he said. He's coming in judgment to an unbelieving world. So what are some practical applications in light of Christ's certain and imminent return that we have sought to note in our study? And this is review again, and here they are. Number one, that God has taken his time concerning his promise of judging evil. He's taken his time. He's not in a rush to do so. And why is that? Verse 9 tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us. He's not willing that any should perish and go to hell, but that all should come to a repentance and a change of mind. We need to trust Christ. And that's why God waited for me. I got saved back in 1977. And maybe you've just recently been saved. Aren't you glad God didn't come in judgment before then? I am. Very glad. What else do we need to note? Secondly, God wants believers in the interim to learn to faith rest in his promises for all things. Now, we took a side trip here to Hebrews chapter 4 and looked at these principles of the faith rest life. But what is the faith rest life? Here's the formula. Not on your handout, but I just put it up here again. The formula for the faith rest life is knowing and believing the promises of God equals God's rest. And that means you need to know something of Scripture. If you don't know the Bible and expose your mind to it, how in the world can you ever believe it for yourself? This is very, very important. But when you take God at His Word and believe His promises, there's a rest and a relaxation. That you don't have to be stressed or anxious like those disciples were in John 14 that we read. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going away, but I'm coming back. See? That's what we need to understand, and we need to note about this. God always keeps His promises, always. We need to have that in our thinking. So what promises do you know that you could claim by faith? Well, I'll put one up here for you, and I'll show you how you can rest here in a promise of God. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, Jesus says. There's an invitation. All you who labor and are heavy laden, maybe with sin, maybe with unbelief, and I will give you salvation's rest. As you trust in Christ and walk by faith, you will have the peace of God which passes all understanding, and you will be resting in His finished work. But if you're now a disciple of Christ and seeking to follow Him in life, notice Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Whew. Thanks, Lord. I need to hear that. I need to know that. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because I did the work of salvation. I'll do the work of the Christian life. Would you just yield to me? Would you just allow me, through my Spirit, to work through you to give you the rest and peace of God that you need? That's what we all want. And we need to learn to walk in faith and depend upon the Lord, claiming the promises of God and believing them for ourselves. You got some issues in your life this morning that are bothering you? You know, if you're a believer, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, we have to expose our mind to God's Word to have that. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, peace in life. Peace of God. Okay? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thirdly, God's attitude of not wanting any to perish in verse 9 should motivate you to have an evangelistic mindset towards the lost. Notice God said, and He is not willing that any should perish in verse 9. Is that how you think? So do you see your neighbors as lost, saved? You look at the masses around the cities. I'm thinking, when I'm on the freeways and the freeways are full, I go to the state fair, and there's just masses of humanity walking those streets. I'm thinking, how many here know Jesus Christ? And just think of these people walking to a cliff and going off because they're lost. They don't know anything. Who's reaching them with the message of the gospel? See? God does not want any to perish. That's how we need to think, and that's why in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6, Timothy, or Paul says to Timothy, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now notice, this is what God desires or what God wills. What is it? Not that some men, but all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, people might say, well, I want to be saved, but don't tell me any Bible. You're not going to be saved. You've got to know something. You've got to have some knowledge. You've got to have some input from God's Word. Here's the bottom line. For there's one God, we believe in that, and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? He's the man, Christ Jesus. Well, what did He do? He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified of in due time. Now notice, this verse begins with the fact that God desires all men to be saved, and He died for how many? For all. So we don't believe in a limited atonement here. We believe in an unlimited atonement. Everyone can be saved, but everyone is not saved. Matter of fact, Jesus says, most aren't. See? And that's why if we know who this man Jesus Christ is and have the knowledge of the truth, we want to testify to others. We want to be evangelistic and have a mindset that people can be saved by the grace of God. I trust you understand and note that. Tell someone you know, hey friend, Jesus died for you. You need to be saved if you've never been saved in the past. And that's why the book of Romans says this. Romans 10, 12 through 15. For there is no distinction between the Jews And the Greeks are the unbelievers, or excuse me, the Gentiles. For the same Lord over all, notice now, here's grace, is rich to all who call upon Him. And that's why God is rich to all, but it's especially rich to those who call upon Him. How do we call upon Him? When we call upon Him in faith and believe. Faith? For whoever calls on the name of the Lord. It doesn't say, you know, you've got to be an elect one to call. It says, whoever calls, wide open, is this opportunity. On the name of the Lord, here's the promise, shall be saved. Now that's a future passive indicative. If they call upon the Lord now, in the future they'll be saved. Passive voice, God does the saving, you don't save yourself. Indicative, this is an absolute fact, you can take it to the bank. You're saved. God said He'd save you if you called on Him in faith. See? Verse 14. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they... Here's their problem. They have not believed. Unbelief is the condemning sin. Right there. And how shall they... Here's the way to be saved. Believe in Him and whom they have not heard. And how shall they hear without a preacher or a proclaimer? That's why God wants to use you and God wants to use me. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? God has sent us into all the world, hasn't He? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings, good news of good things. Friend, Jesus died for you. You need to be saved. Don't stay in unbelief because that will send you right to hell. Instead, believe in Him who died for you. Pretty simple, isn't it? But I know I didn't get it for 30 years. Someone had to explain this to me. Why? Because I had the blinders of Satan over my eyes and I didn't see how clear and simple the Bible is. Point four, here's where we are. All this should motivate you to live a godly, holy life in light of eternal realities. This is what verses 10 and following are speaking of. So the question we've been asking, what eternal realities have we noted in this passage? And we noted some things that are not specifically in the text. Okay, we noted a number of different days. Well, here's a need. What's the need? How about the need to be saved? Called in Scripture the day of salvation, according to 1 Corinthians 6:2. Everyone needs to be saved. If you're not saved, you're not going to heaven. And it doesn't happen at a baptismal fountain in the front of the church. I'm having trouble with this here. Staying on my ear. Sorry about that. Notice 2 Corinthians 6:2. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in a day of salvation, that's the day we live in, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God is offering salvation today to you if you've never been saved. What day is that? It's the day of salvation. It's the day you trust Christ at a point in time and are saved. And this is described here in 2 Corinthians, it should be 2 Corinthians 5:21. I left off the two there. For He, God, notice now, made Him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God had a plan to save your soul. This verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaks of the doctrine of imputation. What is that doctrine? Look up here. Imputation means to place or to put to one's account. This is not in your handout, so don't look for a blank to fill in. There's none there, but I want to explain this. In case you're here and you don't know for sure you're going to heaven. It means to place or put to one's account. There are three major imputations that need to be noted for you. What are they? First of all, Adam's sin was imputed or put to your account. Romans 5:12. This is a debit. You know, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed was imputed to our account. See, because we all sinned in Adam. Second imputation, our sin was imputed to Christ on the cross by the Father, 2 Corinthians 5:21a. This is a debit for Christ and put to His account. Although He knew no sin, God made Him to be sin for us. Imputed to Him sin for us. See? And thirdly, Christ's righteousness is now imputed to the believing sinner at the moment of faith in Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What do you mean, might become? Well, we have to believe it. We have to receive Christ as our personal Savior for that to happen. So, this divine act of imputation takes place when God's perfect righteousness is now credited or imputed or put to the account of the sinner who trusts in Christ alone. Pretty simple. Can you demonstrate this, how this works? Yes, let me demonstrate it to you here just a second so that you can understand this. Now, we need to see that we have an account before God, and you could look at your own checkbook to realize that. You know, when you put your payroll check in, you get credited, but when you write checks, it's a debit. It goes against that account, right? Over here we have God who is absolutely righteous, and He stands off, and we're separated from Him because of this. Okay, so Adam's sin, Romans 5:12, was now imputed to us as a debit. That makes sense? When we were born. This is why God came down in the person of Jesus Christ to die for us on that cross and to rise from the dead. This is the second imputation now. God took our sin and placed it upon Jesus Christ upon the cross. That makes sense? Pretty simple, isn't it? It really is. So that He paid in full the sin that we owed to God, and we could never pay in and of ourselves. See? And that's why when a sinner puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the moment he does that, God now imputes His righteousness to us. So here's these three imputations. Adam's sin was imputed to our debit. Okay. Secondly, our sin was imputed to Christ who died on that cross and paid in full. The resurrection is proof of the fact that it's paid in full. And when we put our faith alone in Christ alone and only trust that, you don't trust me, you don't trust the church, you don't trust the baptismal font or your good life or the fact that you've never killed anybody, you know, that won't ever get you to heaven. That's why Christ came, because we've all violated God's righteous principle. But God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. But this righteousness is not in ourselves, it's in Him, it's in Christ who died for us and rose again. Okay? This is very important and very significant. And that's why, if you've never at a point in time put your faith in Jesus Christ, now you might have believed the church, you might have believed a minister, but that can't save, this church can't save, only Christ can save. And that's why you need to trust Him once and for all to settle this issue. Okay? That will be the day of salvation for you. And it's offered to you right now. The last time we also talked about a day of expectant hope for the believer, a day called in Scripture the rapture of the church or the day of Christ. Now we mentioned these days, neither the day of salvation nor the day of Christ is not mentioned in our text in 2 Peter 3. I'm just taking the opportunity to expand on this a little bit for you here. Okay? So what do we need to know about this particular? This is a future imminent expectation or hope or homegoing for those who know Christ as their personal Savior. And that's why God says in Titus 2:13, we are to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is coming again. That's why. We're to be looking for that. And that's based upon the grace of God that's appeared to all men. It's based upon the grace of God that teaches us how to live godly, holy, and righteously. Okay? But we as believers now, this is again spoken to who? People who have trusted Christ. People who are believers. They are looking for this rapture. It's the blessed hope. It's an expectant hope. See? And we looked at this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 last time. So I picked another passage that describes the rapture. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, what in the world is a mystery? A mystery is a previously hidden truth, not taught in the Old Testament, but now revealed by the New Testament prophets in the New Testament. What's the mystery? It's the rapture. See? Okay? Here's what he says. We shall not all sleep or die physically, but we shall all be changed. How is this going to take place? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead, not all dead, but the dead in Christ, will be raised incorruptible. And we who are still alive, that one generation that will never see death, shall be changed. Why does that have to happen? Now, why does it have to be this change? Because this corruptible body must put on an incorruptible body. This mortal must put on immortality. That's why. And that's why we need to understand and we need to note that as we think again. This is all called in Scripture the day of Christ. It will happen when? At the rapture of the church. This is the expectant, blessed hope for the believer who knows Christ and has been saved by the grace of God. Okay? We mentioned that. So how do we look at these and how do we view these as we look at Scripture? The day of salvation, we live in the church age here, but the day of salvation is any time here where people turn to Christ and be saved. Now that can happen as well in the tribulation and the kingdom to come, right? That can happen. Because God is offering salvation to anyone at any time if they trust Christ. But it's going to cost you to get saved in the tribulation. You probably get martyred because of your faith in Christ. And that may happen even in our life. Some people are paying with their lives in Islamic countries. Okay? And this is all based upon Jesus Christ coming the first time as He died and rose again, ascended into heaven. We live here in the church age. Peter wrote his epistle right here after the early church, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, probably later in the first century, in the 60s, probably 68 AD, something like that. We live, I believe, at the end of the church age. The next event is the day of Christ, the rapture of the church, when Christ will come, returns, and takes this church to heaven. And we'll be in heaven when all hell breaks loose on this planet. You need to understand and need to rightly divide Scripture so that you know these things, friends. I want you to know. I want you to be understanding about all this. So we see the day of salvation, the day of Christ, which is coming next. Thirdly, we're going to talk about the day of the Lord, which is a 1,007-year period here. Here it is, the future day of God's personal intervention in the affairs of men called the day of the Lord. Now, I didn't go to last week's handout and talk about the day of Jacob's trouble, because the day of the Lord speaks of the day of Jacob's trouble. That will be a time of judgment, a 7-year period. This is a 1,007-year span, the day of the Lord. It's not a literal 24-hour day, but we've seen in the past it's likened to a Jewish day, with darkness coming at 6 o'clock in the evening and all heck breaking loose on the planet Earth. Okay? And this is judgment here, but blessings will come. When will it come? When the specific day of the Lord comes at the second coming when Christ returns. That's when that will happen. Okay? This day is certain, verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10. Look there with me. But the day of the Lord will come. Will come as a future active indicative. Will come to pass in the future from Peter, the time Peter wrote it. Active voice, this is something God will choose to bring to pass. Indicative mood, this is a fact. Take it to the bank. Jesus Christ is coming a second time. Once for His church, take us to heaven, that'll be in the clouds. And once to this earth, literally, to smash the Gentile world powers at Armageddon, and take over the world and set up His millennial kingdom, which is yet future. And that is coming. Jesus is coming again. Okay? So we've seen these things and we're working towards this point here, this present world destruction, 2 Peter 3:10, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Here it is. In 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord is mentioned, but it gives way to the day of God in verse 12. That's a good verse, 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away as a great noise, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Sounds like a terrible time. It is. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be right now in holy conduct and godliness? You're to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Notice there's a distinction there, I think, between the day of the Lord and the day of God. At least I'm making a distinction there. Okay, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Okay? Now, I mentioned here, and this is not on your handout, but I mentioned it last week, Peter uses both expressions here, the day of the Lord, verse 10, and the day of God, verse 12, to pinpoint for us this time of cataclysmic worldwide judgment he is speaking about in this passage. How do we pinpoint it? Well, it's going to happen at the close of the day of the Lord, and it's going to begin the day of God. It's not the day of the Lord, but it's the time after the day of the Lord, called here the day of God. So I'm making these distinctions, see? It is, the day of God is actually the commencement of eternity. That's what the day of God is. It's the day when God rules. I mean, the Lord's going to rule during the millennial kingdom, isn't he? He certainly is. And that's why the millennial kingdom is the introduction to eternity, or to the commencement of eternity. Does that make sense? So let's look at this chart again, one more time. The day of salvation, based upon Christ's death and resurrection for our sins. The day of Christ is the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord is a period of 1,007 years, the tribulation period, Revelation 6 through 19, and Messiah's kingdom, Revelation 20. And Christ has to come out of heaven to set that up, because he's coming in judgment here during the tribulation at Armageddon. And then there will be blessings on this earth for 1,000 years. You know, Hitler, when he brought that Third Reich, became a world power, he said that this Reich will last 1,000 years. He had this millennial kingdom thinking in his mind. It didn't last, did it? Not at all. Not at all. So, if the day of God now, 2 Peter 3:10, happens at the close of the day of the Lord and begins eternity, this is the point of time Peter is speaking to. Now, think about this. Peter is back here. He's looking down the corridors of time to a time when absolute destruction. Now, when Christ comes back, it's going to be awful bad during the tribulation, but the world will still be here. Why? Because people are going to live on it for another 1,000 years. So, no one's going to end the world tomorrow, as we know it, friends. I mean, America might be done. Like the hockey team, we had high hopes, and because we didn't put our hopes on them, right? They didn't do it. They didn't do it. They were humbled. Maybe humbles us all. That's good for us, isn't it? Get humbled sometimes. Things don't work out the way we think, and that's why God has a plan. Let's tune into His plan here and focus on His plan and be the kind of people God wants us to be while we live right here before the rapture even comes. Now, let me look at my notes here again. Here God destroys the present world by fire and then creates a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So this is eternity future. Notice it's got a new heaven and new earth. And notice Revelation 21 and 22. Keep an eye on this. We're going to read these verses in just a minute. Okay? But we're not there yet. We're going to talk a little bit more about this. Okay? At that time, God's people, the day of God, God's people in the past have looked forward to. What day? The day of God. Well, how do we know that? Well, let's turn to Hebrews 11 and read a couple of verses here. Let's get some cross-referencing going on. In Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, this is the Hall of Fame of Faith. Notice what the Spirit of God has the writer of Hebrews write about Abraham here, who lived way back, way before us. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place in which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, that's Canaan land, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and the heirs with him of the same promise. Now notice, for he waited for the city, notice that, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He had his eye on something in the future that God had shown him. A city's coming, which has foundations, and maker is God. What city would that be? Well, let's go to Hebrews 12, look at verse 22. Turn over a page or two. Let's read another verse. Here the writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrew believers, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. This city is the heavenly Jerusalem, not the physical earthly Jerusalem, but a heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels that are going to be there. Okay? One more passage. Hebrews 13, verse 14. Look across the page. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice. I'm sorry, I missed that verse. Look back up to verse 14. For here we have no continuing city. In other words, every city comes and goes here. We've seen that in the past. And that may be true of America. I don't know. But we seek the one to come. So this, all of these are looking forward to something that God has promised, which is yet future, which is not a reality. Now let's go back to 2 Peter. Christ's promised certain return will eventually destroy the earth and the works of men in it. Now notice I've highlighted this word eventually. Christ promised a certain return, not immediately, but eventually will destroy the earth and all the works of man in it. How is this destruction described? Look at verse 10 again, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away. You mean the heavens we know right now? Yes, with a great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Wow, that's amazing. This sounds terrible, Pastor. You know, like an atomic meltdown of some kind, and it might be. This is not Armageddon. Armageddon takes place when Christ comes here out of heaven and crushes the Gentile world powers and all opposers and executes every unbeliever so that only believers enter the millennial kingdom yet in the future. Peter is talking about a time 1,000 years later. See? The whole world will be destroyed. And this is maybe something that, you know, the church I go doesn't teach any of this. That's probably because they're amillennial. They're not premillennial in their perspective. They don't teach eschatology, future things. And we need to know what the future holds. We're premillennial in our perspective and thinking. That means Christ is coming again before the millennium is set up. All millennialism says there is no millennium. It's all spiritual. It's made up. The kingdom is now. It's not now. You see the lion laying down with the lamb? I don't. He gets eaten if he lays down with the lamb. Not going to happen till the time in the future. Is it? Okay? Someone mentioned last week after the service that they had seen a program that indicated that all things were held together by some base substance. Not the atom, but something else. Whatever it was, he couldn't remember. But all Christ has to do, as he sustains the universe, would have to stop sustaining that aspect of the basic building block and the whole thing would disintegrate or burn up. Oof. Maybe that's what will happen. I don't know. But as I mentioned in the last couple of weeks, no one political leader or authority will unleash an atomic meltdown. Now, there could be some more bombs go off like there was in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Or like what happened to that plant in Japan this last couple of years with that tsunami. All that took place there, that could happen. There's no doubt about it. But it will not destroy the earth. Why? Because the Bible says if we are here and the rapture happened this afternoon, there's at least another 7 years of tribulation coming and 1,000 more years after that. So the earth is going to be here at least another 1,007 years. You don't have to worry about your grandchildren. You know, worry about their salvation so that they get saved. Because if they're, you know, they might have some hard times if America, God doesn't come for another 50 years, 100 years. Where are we going to be? I don't know. We're not setting any dates here. Okay? We need to understand that. God is the one that will cause this meltdown here yet in the future. At the end of the present world, the world will no longer be here as it now is. We're going to note that here. Okay? Now, this meltdown is mentioned 3 times in 2 Peter 3. Let's begin at verse 7 again. Let's read these verses. And Peter mentions this for emphasis. He's trying to tell the believers he writes to here in the early church, and I'm trying to remind you here late in the church, that Jesus is coming again. There's going to be a judgment. And that should affect how we live because God's going to evaluate us at the Bema Seat judgment in heaven. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for a fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God's coming back to judge. Verse 10 we've already read, so let's skip down to verse 12. We're to be looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Oh, it's going to be bad. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Revelation 21. Okay? Now, this is John's view that the Spirit of God gave him. And if you have a Bible like mine, I have a study Bible, I have a Scofield Bible, and I like a Scofield Bible. It's dispensational, which we are. And it has some great footnotes. If you don't have one, you should sell your shirt and buy one. Okay? But notice it says, a new heaven, new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Right over verse 1. Here's what John says. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there also was no more sea. Stop right there. Look up here. So John, who is writing here as well in the early church, is looking down the corridors of time, seeing a new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21 and 22. He's getting this vision by the Spirit of God, but he's written it down for our learning that we might understand and grasp this, because everything after this time is passed away. That's what it says right here in this verse. Okay? Notice this verse up on the overhead. Isaiah 65, God said it in the Old Testament, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind when I do that. Wow. Well, God remembers all things, and He knows where you and I are. He's not unjust to forget your labor of love, is He? Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city. Here's the city Abraham looked for. It's the new Jerusalem. It's coming down out of heaven from God, and it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's our future home. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them, and He'll be their God. And now notice, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death at that time. This can't be fair to the second coming, because there's going to be death at the end of that kingdom. Okay? Nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. God can do it. And He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of life, of the water of life, freely to him who thirsts. For he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So it says, it is done, notice that, meaning that God's plan for the ages has come to completion, had come to fulfillment. And this is a perfect active indicative. Point of time truth with abiding results, perfect tense, active voice, God's choice in the matter, this is what he's going to bring to pass, indicative mood, this is a fact. God has a will concerning his plan for the ages. And the Alpha and the Omega speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ was there at the beginning when he created it all. He will be there at the end when he ends it all. And he's wanting to see how people are responding to his word and him in the interim. Okay? Now notice these verses. Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure, indeed I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Notice the I there. God's stating something. What's he stating? He's stating that he is the sovereign God of the universe, and he's going to do his will. And that's why it's best when we bring our minds and attitudes into cooperation with his mind and attitude. Okay? He's the great I Am of Scripture. He is the Jehovah of the old, and he is the Christ of the new. Both are one and the same. He is the same God. We believe in one God. Here he is, one God. He's a spirit being, but he's manifest, or he's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, God became manifest in the person of God's Son so we could get a handle on him. Apart from that, you know, we never would. You know, God is a light. He's truth. Okay? And that's why Psalm 115 says, but our God is in the heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Notice the sovereignty of God in that. Okay? Verse 11. Let's go back to 2 Peter verse 3:11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct in godliness? Okay? This should compel you to live a godly life, which means set apart, a holy life that pleases Him. Holy means set apart. Different, but not weird. Okay? God doesn't want weird people. He wants us to be set apart and holy. Be holy for I am holy. Godly means with having a regard and awe for the things of God. Thus, godliness is an attitude that gives God the place or position He ought to have and occupy in our thought life. And we have to do this by faith because God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And He's going to do that. Number five, this attitude should cause you to live expectantly now as time is short. Notice verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. We are to be looking for, we are to be hastening to this day. Okay? Looking for speaks of to expect. Hastening means it's to be our earnest desire. Okay? It's in the present tense. Like a family whose son or daughter or husband has been deployed to a war zone, they are looking forward to and hastening his or her soon return from that war zone. There's no doubt. And that's what we should have. Number six, this should stir you to be diligent regarding your spiritual progress and growth in life. Okay? Let's read verses 13 and 14, I think I want. Well, let's keep looking. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 13. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, notice, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of God is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Okay? Now let's talk about this be diligent for a minute. It's the Greek word spoudazo, okay? And it means to hasten, to make haste, to exert oneself, to endeavor to do, to give every effort towards what? Spiritual progress in life. To be the person God wants you and me to be. Okay? Let's not retrogress in carnality, but let's go on to spiritual maturity in Christ. And this speaks of the sanctification process that requires our diligence and cooperation in time. Okay? Now, as we think of the sanctification process, sanctification is like salvation. It has three tenses. This is Christian life truth. Okay? And what do we need to understand about this? Well, we have a positional sanctification, which is our standing before God, how He sees us, and how does He see us? Well, at the moment of faith in Christ, He gave us a positional righteousness because we are now in Christ. Okay? And that's why if you're here and you are saved this morning, you are positionally righteous in Christ, although you're probably still a big stinker like I am. We still sin. We still goof up in life. Don't we? And that's why what God has begun here at a point in time when you trusted Christ, He is now going to practically, experientially, and progressively seek through time, He is seeking to mature you. Make sense? It should make sense. It should be absolutely true. So what are the factors in all of this? Well, there's four there. Okay? Understanding our position or identification in Christ is, first of all, we are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ, thus positionally righteous and empowered for practical sanctification. Secondly, we need to understand that we must yield to God. There's cooperation involved. For those who are alive from the dead, Romans 6:11 says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not going to look at all these verses. My time is going. Thirdly, understanding that we have been freed from sin's control the moment we believed. Romans 6, 7 says, for he who has died has been freed with sin. Well, when did you and I die? The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we died with Christ, were buried with Christ, and were raised to new life in Christ at that particular moment. Thus, because of that, we're freed from sin's control. We don't have to do what the old sin nature says. We can now do what the Word of God says, and we can yield to the Spirit of God, and we can go forward in our Christian life and spiritually mature, just like, you know, when you have these little bambinos, they're born as a physical babe. They have all the life they're ever going to have. What is it they're lacking, parents? They're lacking maturity. And that's why you have to burp them, change their diapers, feed them. And that's the pastor's job. He has to do with the congregation. He has to, you know, change people's diapers, burp them, get them over the bumps in life, challenge them, rebuke them, so that they can spiritually grow. Because God's given you the time to grow, but you have to choose to cooperate and to yield to God for that to happen. You have to walk under the Spirit of God's control in your life. If you don't walk under His control, you will not walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. How? Through His Spirit, right here, that dwells in you. See? And that's why the Spirit of God wants to grow you, but it does take some cooperation. It takes some. You have to progress. You have to have these experiences. You have to fail. Did you know that? If you don't fail, you know, you would just go through life trusting yourself, doing your own thing. So God allows failure to show you that you can't do it, but He can. And that's why it's not try, but trust. It's not do, because it's done. And that's why when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you can faith rest in Him. Man, that sounds so easy. Now, it does take diligence, you know. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What is the aim or goal of progressive sanctification? Well, here it is. It's spiritual maturity. What we will be in the future. Now, this is, again, our standing before God. This is how our fellow man sees us. He might see us as real stinkers in our Christian life, unless we walk under God's control. But God is moving us and trying to mature us so that we don't always have to have everything our own way. And even when the bumps and trials come, that we can just go, you know, death to Dave, life to God. Death to Dave, life to God. Death to Kathy, life to God. And that's why in your Christian life, as you butt heads in your family, you know, God says, death to you, life to God. Whew, that's so simple. But it's difficult because we don't want to yield. You know, we don't want to understand we're freed from sin's control. We don't want to walk in the Spirit. We want to have it our way. What is the aim or goal of progressive sanctification? That we will be like Him, 1 John 3:2. And that's a process that's going on right now in our Christian life, that we will be conformed to His image, Romans 8:29. We will be without spot or wrinkles or blemishes, Ephesians 5:27. We're going to be glorified with Christ one day, and this will be ultimate sanctification, but we've been positionally sanctified already if we're saved. We're a work in progress right now, aren't we? We're still here. And that's why He's still working on me. He's still working on you. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? How does Peter express this here? Look at verse 14 again with me. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace. See? Be found in Him in peace and without spot and blameless. And that's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me right now. The question is, how is this to be accomplished? Well, let me give you two things here. By applying God's Word to life by faith. That's how. Peter referred to this in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Look there with me quickly. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your minds by way of reminding you. What am I going to remind you of? That you may be mindful of the words, notice he points it back to Scripture, which were spoken before by the holy prophets, Old Testament teaching, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, New Testament teaching by the apostles, the Lord and Savior. And now in verses 15 and 16, he talks about Paul and his teaching. Okay, we're going to talk about that here in just a second. So we need to go back to the Word of God, and we need to live by faith, trusting Him. But secondly, by the Spirit of God, as He is in the transforming business, isn't He? He certainly is. And that's why Philippians 12 and 2, 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God is at work in you, convicting you of your sin, wanting you to repent of your sin as a believer, and make adjustments in your Christian life, and apply God's Word in faith daily. That's what God wants for you. See? That's the point Peter wants to make, is that the world and all it holds near and dear is going to perish one day. Why live for the world and what it has to offer? Be holy. Be godly. See? Be without spot. Be in peace with Him. Okay? And that's why as we go back to this three tenses of sanctification, you know, you need to know about this in your Christian life. Because by nature, if you're not walking under the Spirit of God's control, you automatically default to your own self. And you will retrogress and go with the world instead of going on to spiritual maturity in your Christian life. And I know that's a spiritual battle for every one of you. Why? Because it's a spiritual battle for Pastor Knutson. That's why. I'm a sinner. I'm a stinker. And I need God's grace daily. So I know you need it daily. And I've been married for 40 years and know some of these arguments because just so happens to be an accident. My wife and I have battled and had to die to self and yield to the Lord over and over again. And that's what you're going to have to do. And that's why you may not even be married, but maybe a single person, but maybe it's somebody at work that's driving you crazy. And God says, why don't you just die to yourself? Why don't you just yield to the Lord? Why don't you just trust me in this situation? But Lord, that would be so easy to do that. I know, but my plan is simple. If you just listen to me and do it my way. Okay? Verse 15 and 16, we've got to hurry here. Trying to get done. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God has waited. He wants people to get saved. See? As also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Now, I'm amazed that Peter would say that. Paul's writings, I mean, some of the things Peter wrote are hard for me to understand. I've had to work five messages to get through these verses. It's not, maybe it's because I'm a little dense, I don't know. But it's taken some time to work through this. Not everything he wrote was easy to understand. Not everything Paul wrote was easy to understand. That's why we need to rightly divide the Word of Truth and study to be diligent to understand these truths. And as you pray for me, I will seek to explain these things to you. But God doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to be saved. And that's why God has held off judgment, friends. Aren't you glad He held it off for you? Do you think like the Lord in your life? Are you living a holy, godly life in light of God's objective to save as many off the wreck? Are you praying that God can use you to reach someone for Christ in your circle of influence? Are you willing to pursue that person in their eternal salvation, with their salvation in mind? Are you learning the Scriptures so that God can do that with you? Now, how did Peter view the Apostle Paul's writings in verses 15 and 16? This is amazing. As Scripture, as the very Word of God. Now, this is amazing since that in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul had to rebuke Peter to the face for eating ham sandwiches with the Gentiles in Galatia. But it shows you again here, Peter took it. He took that open rebuke by the Apostle Paul. He says, what he writes in Scripture, it's the very Word of God. It's the very thing that you and I need in our Christian life. Thus, Peter and Paul were on the same page doctrinally and practically. And that's why we need to study. So, and why does he point them back to the Scriptures? Because what do some people do with Scriptures? Look at verse 16, second half of the verse, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also other Scriptures. Okay? That's what they do. They twist the Scriptures. And that's why we don't want to twist the Scriptures, friends. We want to rightly divide them. We want to study them so that we can be the people that God would have us to be. You know, the psalmist said here, all day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. And I think false teaching does that very thing. Okay? Here's another one, Jude 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, what did they do? Who turned the grace of our God into lewdness or lasciviousness, and they deny the only Lord and God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what people do. They twist things to have them say what they want them to say. And that's why, friends, in light of the day of coming judgment, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, God wants you and me to live a holy life. Only one life that will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God this morning and again for us being able to work through 2 Peter to get to the point where we are. We pray that we're mindful of your word and that we're willing to humble our hearts, confess our sin when needed, to keep looking to you and to depending upon you and allowing the Spirit of God to have His way in our life. Thank you for your goodness and thank you for your grace. Thank you again for a day coming when we will stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here, Father, who's never believed this message at a point in time, might you speak to their hearts this morning and show them that they're not saved. They're on unstable ground. They need to turn in faith and trust your Son once and for all and settle this issue. And for the rest of us, Father, cause us to see that we're going to stand before our Lord Jesus Christ one day and give an account. And it'll be a great day if we've lived our lives as He'd have us to. We thank you, Father. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.